All right. Hey, great to be with you. Thank you for worshiping with us. It is so exciting and really an honor for me to be able to kick off this Ephesians series for us. Just to let you know, David and Kathy, David, our senior pastor, lead pastor, they are both in Ecuador. They left very, very early yesterday morning to go to Ecuador. It's a medical missions team, and you may not know this, but David's wife is a nurse. So she goes down there to help with all the medical needs. There's about 30 people that went, and then David does a lot of pastoral counseling and teaching and things like that while he's down there. So really looking forward to the stories that he will tell of how God used their group. And so here we are, we're ready to kick off this Ephesians series, and there's two reasons why I really am excited about this. Two things that we really care about here at Fairhaven Church. One of them is discipleship. I mean, we really want people to grow in their understanding of God, their relationship to God, to grow deep roots in how to live out their faith. And so Ephesians is a great book for that. But we're really excited, as Katie said, to have so many people in circles. During the fall series called Better Together, many of you were a part of that. We launched 50 new small groups, 50 around all of our campuses, which we were thrilled with. And so today for Ephesians, we've already got 30 brand new groups. So that's a lot of people who are joining small groups and are gonna be in community with one another and build deep relationships. We're really excited about all of that. If you're not in a group, swing by the group life desk here, swing by the group life desk at whatever campus you may be at. If you're watching online, download the PDF. But that devotional book that we've prepared for you, we hope that you'll grab one of those and you'll just follow along with us day by day. And I think it's gonna be great to do that. So the book of Ephesians, why did we choose the book of Ephesians? Well, it is a strategically important book in the New Testament. For one thing, it paints a vivid picture of Jesus. The Christology in the book of Ephesians is really, really important. Who Jesus was, is, and what he has accomplished is a big part of the first three chapters of that book. And then the latter three chapters are very practical. How do we live out our faith in Jesus Christ? And so it's a great book. If you were marooned on an island and you only had one New Testament book that you could take with you, Ephesians might be a good candidate for that. It is a great book. It's realistic. You know, even though the Christian life changes us profoundly, changes our lives, yet we know that the Christian life is not easy. And the Apostle Paul, in writing this letter, is very honest to say that there are challenges in the Christian life. And actually, there's an enemy and there's spiritual battles. And so he talks quite a bit about our spiritual armor and how we need to put the armor of God on every day. He talks about relationships, which are incredibly practical, right? All of our horizontal relationships with family and friends and coworkers and neighbors, those relationships go a long way in giving credibility to our faith. And so it's very, very practical in that way. It's very poetic. We're gonna read the first 14 verses of chapter 1 today, and you'll see it's very poetic and beautiful. In fact, some have said it's the most poetic and incredible praise of God that's ever been written, these 14 verses. It's almost like it's doctrine set to music. And so to get us started, let me just give you a bit, some background, some context. The city of Ephesus, during the time of the writing of this book, it was a big, important, modern city. Modern, of course, for its day. So think Chicago, Los Angeles, a big, important city. It had stadiums and theaters and gymnasiums. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's an interesting verse, the Apostle Paul says that he fought wild beasts while he was in Ephesus. So if we're to take that literally, in one of those stadiums, the Apostle Paul fought wild beasts. Ephesus boasted the largest library in the Roman Empire, an incredible place for books and learning and literature for the Roman Empire in that period. Now, I thought this was interesting. Archaeologists found that across the street from the library, across the way, there was a brothel. They've uncovered that in archaeology. And they, in fact, uncovered tunnels going between the two underground. And so evidently, there were a lot of guys saying that they were going to the library. It was a pagan depraved place. All joking aside, there were 50 temples that they've uncovered that were dedicated to gods and goddesses. If you read Acts chapter 19, you'll see a lot of that portrayed. It was a difficult place to be a Christian. And yet, in Acts chapter 19, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily in the city of Ephesus. And so God was there. God was there. He was calling people to himself. And so when Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, he has three goals in mind. One of them is to remind them that no matter what kind of ungodliness they're surrounded by, God has called them out of that. He has made them separate. He has set them apart. Secondly, that Jesus is superior to any of the pagan religions of Ephesus. Jesus is superior. And thirdly, Jesus has immeasurable power to protect and to keep those who are his, no matter what their surroundings. So it's a great, great book. And as I said, we're going to unpack the first 14 verses. So in your Bible or your devices, why don't you make your way to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. The 14 verses that we're going to look at today are really interesting. In the original Greek, it is a run-on sentence. There are no periods, no commas. The first 14 verses are one sentence. So if theologians love this verse, and English teachers, of course, hate this verse, it is one long doxology. And the word doxology just means a declaration of praise. And we'll see the elements of that praise as we go through this passage. But this sentence is just one long expression of praise. As I said, it's regarded as one of the finest expressions of praise ever written. So here's how we're going to divide up this passage, how the structure kind of how I want to look at this. There are five separate blessings that are laid out here, and we're going to look at each one of them. But interestingly enough, each one of those blessings originates from one of the members of the Trinity, one of the persons of the Godhead. It says, the Father has chosen us and adopted us. The Son has redeemed us and promised us an inheritance. And it says the Holy Spirit has sealed us. So, I mean, you might be able to look at it, you know, a little bit this way. The Father planned it, our salvation. The Son accomplished it, our salvation. And the Spirit sealed our salvation. It's a beautiful passage. So if you don't remember anything else that I say this morning, I hope that you'll remember this. Every person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has worked and is now working for your salvation and for your good. From start to finish, our salvation is the work of God. So let's dive in. The greeting in chapter or verses 1 and 2. It begins in verse 1 saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the book begins with Paul's standard greeting. That's what his greeting looks like in many of the letters that he wrote. I want to let you know that this letter that he's writing is a circular letter, meaning that it was intended to be circulated among the churches in the region. So even though it's addressed to the Ephesian church, it's likely that the church at Colossae would have read this letter. They would have copied this letter. Then they would have sent it to the church at Laodicea, and they would have read it and copied it. And so that's its intention. It's called a general epistle. So jumping to verse 3, here we go. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So in that passage, we see the first blessing proceeding from God the Father. The Father chose us. The Father chose us. He chose you. He chose you, and he chose me. God chose us to be holy and blameless. Let's unpack for a little bit what it means to be chosen. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In other words, before the earth was formed, before anything else existed, you were on God's heart. You were on his mind. Not just you, but you and you and you. If we can really get hold of that in our heart and realize that God has chosen us, I know that adds more strength to your soul. It'll add more jump to your step. It'll make your worship a little bit louder as you realize God chose me. God chose you. Let's think about it for a moment. There is nothing more that you could hope for from God right now than what you've already gotten from him, what he's already done for you. You could not love him more. He could not love you more than he does right now. He could not be more for you than he is right now. He could not be working more on your behalf than he is right now. Amen. See, in this passage, every member of the Trinity is involved in your salvation. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all at work in you, working for you. Before the earth was formed, God knew you. He set his love on you, and he put in motion a plan to redeem you, to save you. The doctrine that we're describing here is the doctrine of election. It's the doctrine of election. And we could spend the rest of our time here this morning and many other mornings wrestling with all the different nuances of the doctrine of election. But I'm just going to simply say the Bible teaches the doctrine of election. We just read it. It's big and it's bright and it's a beautiful part of the book of Ephesians. And so it does raise some questions, right? We could ask ourselves, why me? Why did God choose me? Well, let me help you with that. It wasn't because God looked ahead and saw that you were going to be just a fine Christian. You're going to be such a good person. You're going to do so much in the kingdom of God. You're going to have such a great voice. You're going to worship on the worship team, or you're going to serve in children's ministry or students' ministry. So God just said, that's mine. I got to have that person. It's not that at all. It's not like Blake Shelton on The Voice. God didn't choose us because anything we've done or anything we might do. He chose us out of his unlimited grace. Nothing we could earn, all by grace. Therefore, there's no patting yourself on the back or self-congratulations. Election. I'll admit it, it's a mystery. It's the idea of God's drawing us together and our responding to that drawing. In John chapter 6, verse 44, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Language scholars tell us that the Greek word for draws carries the idea of an irresistible force. It's the image of a desperately hungry man being drawn to food. Well, I don't know about you, but the night I gave my life to Jesus, I was a desperately hungry man being drawn to the bread of life. And that was the best yes I've ever spoken. See, God's chosen us. He's chosen you, and he's chosen me. Let me give you six ways to just sort of understand and feel out this doctrine of election. Election is God's grace in motion. It's God's grace moving. God is choosing you through no merit of your own. It's the action of God to rescue us. Election is all about relationship. God desires to be in a real, intimate relationship with you. He chose you in order to have that relationship. Election does not violate personal choice. people still have choice, and people are still responsible for their decisions. Election doesn't override personal choice. Election demonstrates God's love and God's favor. You know, that favor and that love can be an incredible anchor in your life when things are going badly, when there's a storm of some kind. The fact that God chose you and placed his love and his favor upon you, man, that is an anchor that can hold you stable. Election always implies responsibility. It was true for Israel, and it's true for me and for you. Election is a responsibility that we bear. Election is a revelation of God's unquestionable character. Only a divinely perfect being could do what God has done for you and for me. And so it's this amazing, powerful truth, and it's right here in these first few verses of the book of Ephesians. It's what gives Paul this feeling of exuberance and praise. God's choosing us. But then he says he's chosen us to be holy and blameless. He's given us a responsibility. So here's a statement that I hope that you'll get. Life from God results in transformed life with God. When God transforms your life, when he comes into your life, that transformation brings a different life with God. You become a new person. You're given a new nature. It's called being born again. You know, some people might look at that and say, well, you know, God chose me so that I can go to heaven. And that's true. If we are in Christ, we get to go to heaven. But if heaven alone is our view, that's a narrow view. See, God chooses us in order to free us up to experience what it means to live life with him today and for eternity. But today and tomorrow and every tomorrow that you have after that, God wants us to live every day living our life with him, through him. God wants you to discover what it means to live that kind of a life, what it means to be able day in and day out to choose holiness, to choose to be holy. God chooses us to be blameless. We can't do that in ourselves, but we become blameless when we are in Christ. When we are in Christ, when we've surrendered our lives to Christ and his righteousness is given to us, his righteousness becomes ours. Well, the second blessing proceeding from the Father is adoption. Adoption. The Father has adopted us. We are God's sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You are God's sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. Here's an interesting question. If I asked you, what is the saddest verse in the Bible, I wonder what you'd think of. I wonder what you would say. I know what I would say. There's a verse in chapter 2 of this book of Ephesians that every time I read it, it puts a pit in my stomach. It's so sad. Let me read it to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Isn't that a sad verse? But the reality is that describes you and me. It describes us before we come to Jesus, before Jesus finds us, strangers, separated, no hope without God. But aren't you glad that that no longer describes us? Not anymore. Verse 5, God predestined us, you and I, for adoption, to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. God has chosen you and he's adopted you into his family. I was just thinking about this week as I was preparing, and the thought occurred to me, how many people in our church family and actually on our staff even are involved in fostering, providing foster care for children or adopting children? There's a lot. There's a lot on our staff. And I think about that calling, if you will, that ministry. and how selfless that is and how sacrificial that is. Those people, many of you, are my heroes. I think that is so heroic because if you've been like me, you've seen what's playing out on our TVs, what's happening in the Ukraine to innocent children. UNICEF says that over 500,000 children have been made refugees by the invasion of Russia. It's heartbreaking. It breaks my heart to see those pictures every night on my TV. I'm sure it does yours as well. And really, it calls us to be people of prayer, to pray for peace, to pray for God's protection in those young lives, and to give, to be generous in giving to help. This week, Fairhaven rushed a check for $20,000 to Comma Services, which is the relief arm of the Christian Missionary Alliance, the denomination of which we're a part of. We rushed it to them to help. They've got people on the ground in the Ukraine and people on the ground in Russia. And we want to help them. And we'll continue to help them as we have opportunity and we see how things are developing there. But thank you for your generosity. Because of your generosity, those funds are there and we can rush those funds to help in a time of need. Children without a home, refugees needing to be rescued. And yet that's exactly what God has done for you and for me. In eternity past, he walked into an orphanage of sin and hopelessness, and he chose you. He pointed to you and said, I want that one. He rescued us. He adopted us into his family as sons and daughters. Now, there are three sections to these 14 verses, and each section is ended with a shout of praise, a spontaneous shout of praise. Paul says, to the praise of his glory. So I want you to make this personal. Will you help me? Let's say it together. To the praise of his glory. Paul is so excited about what he's talking about here. The Father chose us. The Father adopted us. Praise be to the Father. So remember that this whole section we're looking at today is a doxology. It's a declaration of praise. Well, verse 7 begins the next section. These are blessings from the Son. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. You see what I'm saying about a run-on sentence? It's a challenge, but it's beautiful. The Son has redeemed us. That's the third blessing that we find in the passage. The Son has redeemed us through his blood. I don't know if you practice the season of Lent. I do. I like it. It's a 40-day period leading up to the Passion Week and Easter Sunday. And so during Lent, there's something that I put into my life, a spiritual practice that will draw me closer to Christ. And there's something that I take out of my life, something that is some routine expression of my life. I take it out. And my hope is that day by day in these weeks leading up to the Passion Week, I just become more and more aware, maybe sometimes in a visceral way, more aware of what Jesus has done for me. So that on Good Friday, I am ready to hear the words, it is finished. When Jesus uttered those words, it is finished, what he was saying is that he had completed his redemptive mission. He had purchased our salvation. He had set us free. Jesus had accomplished everything that he was sent here to do. It is finished. In other words, for you and for me, he bought us back. He bought us back. He paid the ransom that was due because of your sin and my sin. He set us free. The price that he paid was his own precious blood. Forgiveness. You know, forgiveness is great, but redemption is even greater. I noticed in the news this week that the Supreme Court reinstated the death penalty for the lone surviving Boston Marathon bomber. He had been taken off of death row for legal proceedings and appeals, and now the Supreme Court has said, you know, place him back on death row for his execution. So I was just thinking about that, you know. I hope the families of those who died over this period of some 7 years have been able to forgive this man, because forgiveness unshackles us. And I hope and pray that they have found forgiveness, because the court said there's a price that has to be paid. They may have forgiven him, I hope they have, but that doesn't release him. You see, if you commit a crime against someone, and because of that crime, you're sentenced to prison, the person you injured may forgive you, but that doesn't release you. That doesn't set you free. You see, you and I have not only been forgiven, but we've been redeemed. We've been set free by the blood of Christ, by the sacrifice of Christ. We've been redeemed. The price has been paid by Jesus, and we are no longer slaves to sin. That's what Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2. He said this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the debt, the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to his cross." See, we've been bought back. We've been set free by his blood. What a blessing. Why would God do that? Because of his lavish grace. His lavish grace. Do you like the word lavish? I like that word. In the Greek, it just means extravagance, abundance, excessiveness, more than enough. When I think of the word lavish, I think of the amount of syrup that I put on my pancakes. Think swimming. Lavish is the amount of butter that Kay puts on her bread. Lavish is how much liquid soap my little 3-year-old granddaughter squirts into her tiny little hands. Lavish is the way my wife felt when her kids gave her a spa day. Think robe and cucumbers. Lavish is sitting on a beach in Maui and knowing that there's nothing you need to do and you have all day to do it. Lavish is what God did for you and for me. Lavish is the father of the prodigal son, the father who sees his son from a distance and begins to run to him and throws his arms wide open and embraces him with lavish grace. God has lavished his grace on us. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." Well, there's a fourth blessing that's ours in this passage. The Son has promised us an inheritance. The Son has promised us an inheritance. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. The Apostle Peter, in his epistle, his general epistle, his letter, lays out for us what this means. And I think he says it more clearly than I could ever explain it. Let me read from 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, lavish mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, for me, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." See, Peter in that passage really reinforces everything that we've just been talking about. God's choosing you God's choosing me. God's great mercy, his lavish grace. God's gift of redemption, our redemption. All these things are a part of that divine inheritance that's sitting in our account, each one of us. What an amazing, almost unfathomable demonstration of God's character, of God's goodness. And so everybody, Paul and everyone listening, said in unison, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Well, the last blessing in this passage that I want to pull out is by way of the Holy Spirit. The blessings from the Spirit. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. See, the Holy Spirit has sealed us. See, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is both a seal and a guarantee of your present life with God and your future life with God. Did God need to give us a guarantee? No. But God's Spirit is that guarantee. God is not going to fail to follow through on his promise. God's promise is enough. And yet I'm so glad that he's given me his Holy Spirit, that he's given to you his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in my life, in your life, is just a little bit of heaven here on earth. It's the proof and the evidence that God is with us, God is in us, God is working for our good. The promise that there is so much more to come. It's the guarantee of our inheritance. And Paul ends this passage, this section, as he did the previous two, with his declaration of praise. Would you join me? To the praise of his glorious grace. See, this whole thing is a doxology, just rehearsing who God is, what God has done for you and for me, to the praise of his glory. There's so much more that we could say. There is going to be so much to talk about as we move through the book of Ephesians together. But I want to leave you with just four words that I hope you'll write these down, four words that kind of summarize the first 14 verses of the book. And here they are: chosen, holy, sealed, and grateful. The first word is chosen. You are chosen. God chose you. God chose you. You didn't choose God. He chose you. Every person of the Godhead, every member of the Trinity is committed to you. God is always at work on your behalf, even when you don't see it or feel it. He who began a good work in you will what? Bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That should inspire us to live life the way God wants us, to give lavish grace and mercy to the people around us. That should quiet the self-doubt. God chose you. You don't have to live by, I wish I would've or I should've's. And because you're chosen, it's finished. The end of the story is already written. Take a deep breath and rest in that. Chosen. The second word is holy. God chose us for a purpose, to be holy and blameless before him. Godliness is our ambition. And Peter said that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So godliness is our ambition. We want to see godly character built in our hearts. And holiness is our standard. See, none of us are perfect. But in Jesus, God sees us through the perfect righteousness of Christ. We can be blameless. The third word is sealed. When you responded to God's choosing of you, the Holy Spirit sealed you. He marked you as his own. He authenticated you. You are authentically his. And because you're chosen, you're secure. God has promised he will bring you safely home. So don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about your future. You are safe. God's got this. And then the last word, grateful. I named this message Blessings Upon Blessings because we could spend the rest of 2022 digging through all the goodness and kindness of God that we're going to see in this amazing book. So follow along with us. This week, use your devotional every day to come back to this book and let it shape you. Let it shape your heart with wisdom and humility, and most of all, with gratitude. Begin and end every day with gratitude and every moment in between. Say it with me one final time. Every moment in between, live it to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your amazing grace. This is amazing grace. This brief passage lays it out so beautifully. Thank You, Father, for choosing us and adopting us into Your family. Thank You, Jesus, for redeeming us and promising us an inheritance. Thank You, Holy Spirit, for sealing our salvation until the day of Jesus Christ. We are chosen, we are holy, we are sealed, and we are grateful. We receive Your blessings to the praise of Your glory. And we all say amen.